in the Scriptures. So with that, we're going to get right into the Word of God tonight. Last week, Dave covered chapter 8. Tonight, we're going to be in chapter 9, so if you're watching online, if you want to get your Bibles out or your tablets, if you're in the Commons as well, you can start turning to chapter 9. We'll get there shortly. But Dave covered chapter 8 last week, and a little bit of a background leading up to chapter 8. We've kind of, some of us have heard this, but we read how Israel was defeated in their second battle that they went against the city of Ai. And that was because they had sin in their own camp. We know, we read through this, the Achan had taken things that were set apart for destruction during the invasion at Jericho. And because of this disobedience, the Lord was not with the Israelites the first time that they went in battle against Ai, and 36 men lost their lives. But Israel was willing to purge themselves of this sin, and then the Lord was willing to go with them in battle the second time, and we read how they destroyed Ai in their conquest of the Promised Land. And after that victory, Pastor David talked about last week that Joshua wanted to remind the children of Israel about the law of God, right? The principles that they had in the Old Testament about the law. And I think this was especially important after they just saw what happened to Achan and his disobedience. So he read to them all the words that were written in the book of the law. Now, if you remember, that was the blessings. We like that part, right? And the curses, to remind them of the benefits of following the Lord, as well as the consequences of their disobedience. You see, the beauty of God's word, I was really meditating on this week, is that we do not have to learn always from our own mistakes, but we can glean from the failures of others and avoid going down those destructive paths. So look at what Paul said. I'll have it on the screen for you. This is in Romans 15:4. It says, everything that was written in the past, so we're talking about the Word of God, was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So if you are writing notes tonight, you see on the screen, the failure of others can be a great learning opportunity for us. Now, as I'm thinking about that, would we rather learn from somebody else's mistake or from our own? Right? We can learn from the mistakes of others. So as we are even reading about this tragic story of Achan, it's a reminder to us that there are consequences to being disobedient to the principles of God's word. And we know in Achan's case, those consequences were very severe. So Paul was saying, we can learn from the mistakes of others. See, we have, as Paul was writing, the hope of the Scriptures to keep us on the narrow path of following Jesus. See, we have the Bible to teach us what is right and what is wrong. As we get into chapter 9 tonight, verses 1 and 2 give us a little backdrop of what will happen in the following chapters. In verses 3 through 27, which we will go through tonight, we kind of take a little bit of a detour before Israel gets into battles. And we're going to see how the Gibeonites, knowing there was no way of victory against God, right, the God of Israel, came up with a masterful plan to deceive Joshua and the Israelites. Now, we're going to see a contrast between the Gibeonites, who desire to make peace with Israel, and the other six kings who join together to fight Israel. But we will see the rest of that when David picks up next week. So, Joshua 9, verse 1. It says, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, So we have to think, what were they hearing about, right? How the Lord went before the children of Israel and fought their battles for them. The kings of the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Verse 2, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. So as the word traveled throughout the land of Canaan about Israel's victory over Jericho and Ai, the mighty kings came together to come up with a concerted action plan to defend their territory. Now, the rest of this story with these kings will actually pick up next week when we get to Joshua 10. But the rest of our evening tonight, we will see how the Gibeonites deceived Israel into making a peace treaty with them. That is actually the title of our teaching tonight, Beware of Deception. Beware of deception. Verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Now you might say, well, kind of, what does that mean? Now the NLT kind of makes it a little more clear. It says they resorted to deception to save themselves. So we're going to kind of just stop here for a moment in the middle of verse 4. So the people of the city of Gibeon, now along with three other cities, which we'll actually see when we get to verse 17, recognized they had no chance against this vast army of Israel. They had heard how Israel had already destroyed the cities of Jericho and Ai, and that their God had given them the land of Canaan as possession. But they had not heard of any orders to take land outside of Canaan. So they used that knowledge to come up with their scheme. On Deuteronomy 20, God gave the children of Israel instructions how to deal with a city who was willing to make peace with them. So I'm going to have this on the screen for you. This is Deuteronomy 20, 10 and 11. It says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. So in other words, they shall work for Israel. So God instructed Israel that when they came upon a city and they were about to attack it, if the people were willing to make peace with them, they could make a peace treaty with them, and the people of that city would actually become forced labor for them. Now, the scriptures also interpret the scriptures, so let me give you another verse. God also gave them a warning about making treaties with the people, specifically in Canaan, who God was driving out. I'll put this one on the screen for you. Exodus 34. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Sound familiar? Out of the same name. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live, here's the key, in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. The New Living Translation puts it like this: you will follow their evil ways and be trapped. Okay, so we just read two verses here that seem maybe a little contradictory. So the question is, from these two passages, were the Israelites allowed to make a peace treaty with the cities they were conquering? Great question. It depends. Let me explain it. So Israel, and we're getting to a point, Israel was allowed to make treaties with cities, here's the key, outside of the land of Canaan. But they were explicitly warned about making peace with the cities God was driving out before them, specifically the cities in the land of Canaan. As we just read, they would become a snare to them. So, and this is exactly what the Gibeonites were banking on. If they could display that they were coming from a far country, they could make peace with Israel and spare their lives. As I was studying, I found it kind of interesting that some Bible scholars even think the Gibeonites were familiar with the Israelite law, as their actions and words corresponded so closely to God's instructions to Israel about their foreign policy. So as we continue reading, we will see the deception of the Gibeonites in full display. So as we read these two passages, we could see the difference. As long as they were making a treaty with people outside of Canaan, that was acceptable. But if it was in Canaan, where God was driving out the inhabitants, they were not allowed to make a treaty, or they would be a snare to them. So verse 4, we're going to pick up the rest of it. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. Verse 5, they put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. So after the Gibeonites and the three other cities consulted together, they came up with this plan to send ambassadors to Joshua disguised, so here is the deception, as weary, worn-out travelers who were on a long journey, not just 25 miles away. So let's just picture the scene a little bit. These strange men come walking right into the military headquarters for Israel in the city of Gilgal with old patched wineskins, worn out sandals, dirty clothes, and dry, moldy bread. These ambassadors went through elaborate lengths to make it appear that they had been traveling a long, grievous journey from a far country. Let's pick up in verse 6. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." So we can see that once they located Joshua, right, knowing, right, they are in enemy territory, they immediately addressed him with false information. They told him, right, that they had come from a distant country and they're requesting peace with them. See, they knew this was their only opportunity for survival. So they had to trick Israel into thinking they were not the enemy, but from a far away country. So we could just imagine what Joshua and the men were thinking as these men walked into their camp, right? Right? Who are these strangers? What are they doing? Why are they here? Where did they come from? See, they disguised themselves extremely well, as everything about them seemed to support their deceptive statement. There was nothing about their appearance that seemed to contradict what they were saying. So this story, as we're reading through here in the Bible, is a great example of what deception looks like. See, so we're going to just take a few minutes and talk about this deception and see how does that look in our world today. So first, I just want to give you a statement. Maybe you've heard it before. Simply, if a person knew they were being deceived, they wouldn't be deceived. Does that make sense? Right? If you knew you were being, you wouldn't be deceived. So think about this. If we had all the facts, there is no deception. Now, if we make a bad decision based on truthful facts, it's not deception, just simply a bad decision without God's counsel. Or possibly, maybe we thought we heard from the Lord, but we heard from him incorrectly. If Joshua had all of the facts, if he knew exactly where these men were from, he wouldn't have been deceived into making a treaty with them. Now let's look at what the Apostle Paul said about false prophets and deception in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. It's in the New Living Translation. It says, these people are false prophets. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Just even let that sink in for a minute. But I am not surprised. Even Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. So Paul refers to these false prophets, which, church, they're around today, as deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles for Christ. They pretend to represent God, but they don't even know God and are aligned with Satan himself. Now, I'll just say this kindly. Be careful of the people you watch on TV. And that's all I'll say. Be careful. There's many great televangelists on TV, but we have to be careful what we're listening to and what we allow to come in. We have to remember what Jesus said. You are either for me or against me. Right? There's no in between. And this is hard probably for some unbelievers to even imagine. They're like, well, I'm not for Satan. Well, you are. Sorry to say, but you are. You're either for Jesus or you are against him. And these false prophets are against Christ, yet they proclaim to be a witness for him. As we are thinking about this, it's hard sometimes to comprehend this, but we must be aware that there are false prophets out there looking like a follower of Christ. I'll even say it's possible they could be in the church, but they are deceitful with their words, attempting to draw people away from Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, don't be surprised about false prophets, for even, you can see it in the verse, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan can disguise himself and appear as an angel of light. That is exactly what Paul is writing. Church, that is why it is so important that we know the Word of God. Deception is out there, and we must recognize the truth, God's Word, from a lie. So ask yourself, anytime you're listening to a person, a pastor, someone on TV, Bob Russell, ask yourself if what this person is saying, does it completely align with the scriptures of the Word of God? And I'll say this as well, not half-truths. That's where the deception comes. That's why we have to read the whole Bible in context of the surrounding passages as well as the correlating verses in the rest of the Bible. We have to remember, the Bible will never contradict the Bible. It all fits together. It was written by the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll even say this, be careful about reading half a verse, right? Because we like what it says, but we do not necessarily like what the rest of the verse says, right? It all comes in context. I'll just give you a quick example. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We like that part. But the rest of the verse says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? Probably not too many people have that scripture in full context on their refrigerator. But, church, it is important that we are reading all of the context, you know. For God to draw near to us, we do have to cleanse ourselves from the sin. Then God will draw near to us. Remember the Garden of Eden? Oh, we know that story, right? Satan twisted God's word to deceive Eve. See, false prophets and Satan, now remember, they are on the same team, will take God's word out of context, just like Satan did when he tempted Eve. He will give half-truths, right? And remember, a half-truth is actually a lie. An attempt to deceive us. Satan and his demons, they're always out there to give us false truths, to deceive us into doing something that we shouldn't do. But church, if we know the truth will set us free, and we won't be deceived. But we must know the truth of God's word. So I really encourage you to study and know the word of God. Look at what Paul said to Timothy. And this is also a word for us tonight. This is 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And here's the key. And who correctly handles the word of truth. Another translation says, correctly explains the word of God, right? The whole context of the word of God. See, we are to comprehend God's word and then explain it to others. This is part of the disciple process that we have been going through the first 4 weeks of January. It's knowing the word of God, sharing the word of God with others. See, Paul said in Ephesians that the pastor's role is to equip the saints. Because I know some of you may be thinking, I thought that was the pastor's role. Actually, all of us should be able to explain the word of God to others. Now, I don't mean stand up here or even go into depth, but we should all have a basic knowledge of the scriptures and share it with others. Our role here, as Paul would say, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Our role is to equip you to be able to go out into the community to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all called to do, to share the good news. Back to our text, verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua, but Joshua asked, who are you and where did you come from? So right away, Joshua and the Israelite leaders showed their skepticism concerning the Gibeonites' claim by raising the possibility that they were actually living in their midst. See, this was a great observation by Joseph, as things are not always as they appear. As I already said, even Satan can masquerade himself as an angel of light. See, and Joshua was fully aware that they were not to make a treaty with the people in the land of Canaan. And because of his concerns, he continued questioning them as to where they had come from. Let me just stop there for a moment. We see here that Joshua continued to question them. When we meet someone and God puts a check in our heart about them, we should not dismiss what we are sensing from the Lord. When God puts that check in your heart, that is the Spirit of God. Do not dismiss what God is revealing to you. See, many times, this is God's discernment speaking directly to you, church. God doesn't just speak to his pastors. God speaks to every one of us. We find this so clear. This is actually one of my favorite verses. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Look at how Paul wrote this. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now notice, this is not human wisdom, but the Holy Spirit of God bringing revelation by interpreting spiritual truths to us. I'll say that one more time. But the Holy Spirit of God bringing revelation by interpreting spiritual truths to us. You see, spiritual discernment does not come from human wisdom, but only comes from above. And that wisdom from above, James says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is spiritual wisdom from above. See, God will bring revelation to us that something is out of order with a situation or with a person. But we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. Because as we just read, spiritual things are only discerned spiritually. But we have to be sensitive. Hearing God's voice, putting a check in our heart, something that they say, and you go, that does not sound right. That's God speaking to us, bringing revelation to us. Let's pick up in verse 9. They answered, "Your servants are from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us.'" Verse 12. "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by a very long journey." See, in response to Joshua's questions, the Gibeonites gave a lengthy explanation of their actions that led them to asking for this treaty. In other words, they were saying, "We desire to live at peace as your servants." They begin by reiterating their claim to have come, right, from a distant country, knowing this was the key to the peace treaty. They also went on to say that they had heard of the fame and reputation of the God of Israel. Verse 14, it says the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Did you get the second part? Did not inquire of the Lord. See, the key to this whole chapter and understanding Israel's failure is found in the second part that we just read. they did not inquire of the Lord. See, most failures in our life are a result of not inquiring of the Lord, right? Of not praying and asking for God's divine revelation. Now, the book of Numbers gives us a little background about Joshua. It says, when Moses was transitioning his leadership to Joshua, the Lord gave explicit instructions to Joshua concerning how to discern his will. Whenever Joshua needed to make a decision, he was instructed to go to Eleazar the priest, who would consult the Lord using the Urim. Let me put it on the screen for you. It says he, this is referring to Joshua, is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. See, Joshua's confirmation of the Gibeonites' claim was purely in his own strength, wisdom, and initiative. Where Joshua went wrong was not necessarily that he was deceived, right? Because if he knew he was being deceived, he wouldn't have been deceived. But his failure was not inquiring of the Lord's counsel. See, this is one of the reasons, church, that we study and read the Word of God so that we can learn God's principles, even learning from the failures of other people. See, as we are reading this passage tonight, it is a warning to all of us to make sure that we were always consulting God in our decisions. Now, we may think, I have been there as well. I'm using these examples of myself, right? That does God really care about this? Does he really care? I'll tell you, yes. And just think about this for a moment. If God knows the number of hairs on your head, God cares about every detail of our lives. And we must remember that God already knows what tomorrow holds. So why would we not seek the God who is sovereign and already knows what's going to happen? So we want to seek the Lord's counsel in every decision. I think many times we don't seek the Lord because we kind of rationalize as why it's not necessary. Right, we can handle this. It's just a small decision. Why do we need to bother the Lord? But I was thinking about this. Sometimes it seems clear, right? But we must remember, not every open door is from God. Even Satan can open doors for us to walk through. That's why it's so important that we are always inquiring of the Lord. And because Joshua did not consult of the Lord, he was deceived into making a treaty with the enemy. Let's read on in verse 15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. The leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. So after examining the Gibeonites' dry and moldy bread, we read this in the last verse. Now, some translations said they sampled, while others say they examined. I'm not quite sure. I'm not thinking they actually tasted of moldy bread, but they at least looked at the moldy bread. And Joshua and the leaders were convinced with their story, not realizing that they had been deceived, and they took two actions. They made a peace treaty with them, and then they swore an oath to confirm or to ratify their treaty. Now, it's not like today when we think of an oath or making a promise, right? Well, let's just face it. Most people do not take that very seriously today. But when they swore an oath to someone, it was not to be broken, as we will see in the next few verses, verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So just after 3 days of making this oath to them, they discovered that they had been deceived by people who were living just 25 miles away. Not from a distant country, as they portrayed. So I was kind of thinking about this story, and sometimes I like to even put myself into the story, and I just pondered, how would I have handled the situation? How would you have handled this situation of being deceived and knowing that we had sworn an oath to them in the name of the Lord? We made a mistake. We got ahead of God and did not seek his counsel, yet we made a promise to them. We gave them our word. How many failures could be avoided if, church, we just humbled ourselves and sought God's direction before moving forward with a decision? But once we've made that oath, right, we've made that promise to someone, we need to keep that commitment to them. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he goes on to say, anything beyond that is from the evil one. Jesus was just telling us, make sure when you tell someone that you're going to do something, you follow through and make sure that you do that. Now look at what Jesus had to say about our enemies. I'll have it on the screen. And even think about this also includes those who have deceived us. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. And everybody would be like, yeah, that's great. I'm good with that. Right? But we don't take it out of context. Let's look at the rest of this. But I say to you, this is Jesus, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, remember, these are the words of our Lord and Savior. See, the Bible gives us the key right here. Jesus gave us the key to loving the unlovely. It starts by being obedient to what Jesus said in the last part of this verse. It's not easy. And it goes against everything in our flesh, because we have a hard time crucifying our flesh, as Paul would say. But Jesus calls us to pray for them. And an interesting thing happens as we sincerely start praying for them. God has a way of softening our heart as we sincerely pray for them. And as Paul was writing in Romans 12, he reminded us, he said, do not avenge yourself, church, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? That's why we turn it over to the Lord. The Lord makes everything right in his own time. Therefore, Paul would go on to say, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If they are thirsty, you give them a drink, for in doing so, you will pour coals of fire on his head. Then Paul went on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, whenever we take a situation into our own hands, it usually leads to destruction. But we must give it over to God. Amen? Yeah, it's a hard one, huh? Let's read in Joshua to see how the Israelites handled this situation with this treaty with these deceivers. So the Israelites set out, verse 17, and on the third day came to their cities. Here's where we see it was Gibeon and then three other cities, Kapiru, Beeroth, Kiriath Jearim. Verse 18, get through those. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us by breaking the oath we swore to them." Verse 21. They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Now, as we read that, we have to remember that it wasn't the common people of Israel who made this oath that were deceived, but it was actually Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And as we just read, they were not happy with the decision. One, that they made this oath, and two, that their leaders were willing to keep an oath with these deceivers. Verse 18 there says that they grumbled against the leaders. But notice, the leaders did not back down to the people. They would not back down under pressure because they understood the seriousness of the oath. Yes, they were deceived, but they knew that breaking the oath would invoke God's judgment upon themselves. Yet the Gibeonites were not free, but they had to serve Israel as woodcutters and water carriers in connection with the service of the altar of the Lord. And as I was studying this passage, it took me a minute to put two things together, but I was reminded that although Joshua and his leaders understood the seriousness of breaking this oath, there was a king who did not have the same reverence for God, and it cost him his life because he disregarded this oath here. So I'm actually going to ask you quickly, we're going to turn in our Bibles to the right, three, over to 2 Samuel 21, just three books over to the right, 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. We're going to read through this passage together. I just really want you to see the importance of this oath and how it was broken. It says, during the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on the account of Saul and his blood-stained house." Now, here's the key. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Verse 2, the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" Verse 4. The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone to death. What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." And in a few verses down, in verse 9, you can read it later if you like, it says, Joshua handed over Saul and six of his descendants to the Gibeonites, and they were executed. See, because Saul did not have the reverence for the Lord and broke this oath, the consequence was that he and six of his descendants were murdered. But we have to remember, you can actually be turning back into Joshua now. We have to remember, verse 18 says that they had sworn an oath to the Gibeonites in the name and presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. They swore by the name of God in this treaty. That is why Joshua, in his reverence for God, said, we cannot even lay a hand on them, as we must honor the vow we made in the name of the Lord. And it just reminds us that Jesus said, just let your yes be yes. Back in Joshua, verse 22. It says, then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why do you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers from the house of my God. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all the inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. Verse 25. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And this is what they are to this day. So as we are wrapping up, these verses seem a little bit repetitive, but this time Joshua was questioning them as to why they were being deceptive. And they expressed their knowledge of what God was intending to do for Israel. They were aware that God commanded Moses to give Israel the entire land and destroy all of the people living in it. And then Joshua just reiterates their position of cutting wood for the sacrificial fires of the tabernacle and carrying water for its service. So even though these were menial tasks, they were pleased to be accepted and under the protection of Israel. And we will see that next week when Pastor Dave covers chapter 10. They were very pleased to have that protection of Israel. See, this decision by Joshua had long-lasting effects on the Gibeonites. Not only did it save their lives, but they also had a rich history of serving the Lord. They became a priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant often stayed in Gibeon during the reign of King David and King Solomon. In Nehemiah, we even see the Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So this reminds us, in God's mercy, he can use whoever he wants, even the darkest of sinners, to accomplish his work. Just a couple of things to point out. The Gibeonites found salvation in God, just as Rahab did in Joshua 2. They both came to God as sinners. We know she was a harlot, and they were heathen deceivers. And they both forsook their former association to be counted among God's people. So as we close, some of these in the Old Testament are hard, right, to close out. But as we close tonight, I just want to say, do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And I'm not just talking about, yes, I know him. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Have you been born again into the kingdom of God? See, like Rahab and the Gibeonites, their sin separated them from God until they put their trust in him. Church, what are you putting your trust in? Is it the things of the world, or is your trust in Jesus Christ? And my prayer is that your trust is in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made a profession for him, I just encourage you to come down and see me at the end of service. Father God, we just thank you for this time that we've had together to open up the living and powerful Word of God. Lord, that we can learn from the things in the Word of God for us to avoid in the future. We thank you for the principles that we have. Lord, may we just follow on the narrow path of Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift his countenance upon you, and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Love you all. We'll see you this weekend. Jesus, take the